First Corinthians, Tape 23, Chapter 15, Resurrection Body.
Wait upon thy Holy Spirit, the minister of the Lord Jesus to our hearts. We ask thee this evening, Lord, to deliver us from all the cares of our life and enable us to give attention to thy heart, to thy word. Once again, we'd ask for your safeguard over man's ideas. Deliver us completely from that. We pray that we might enjoy our Lord Jesus through the study of his book. Give us a good time in fellowship around your word. Minister unto us and take us to the place that you'd have us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, welcome, Paul. I ask you to turn again, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Oh, I thought you were talking. Even with that print? In our discussion, we've come to the climax of the theme, really, of 1 Corinthians. The message of 1 Corinthians is the Lordship of Christ, and is presented as the solution to all of life's problems. In this 15th chapter, the Holy Spirit, through the eighth problem, which is really the last problem he mentions in the book, through this last and most all-inclusive problem, which we've just called man's most unsolvable problem, through the problem of death, if he can show Christ is Lord over this problem, man's most unsolvable problem, then it's easy to see how Christ is Lord everywhere and over everything. And so that's why the Holy Spirit deals with the Lordship in this way at the end. He just brings it to a climax. In this chapter, now we can start. For those listening by tape, we just had someone else come in. All right. In this chapter, chapter 5, I won't name you and give you your address. In this chapter, we have the very zenith of the Lordship of Christ. He not only comes to the end of the message, but he brings it to the highest peak that the Lordship of Christ finds anywhere in the Bible. Even in the book of Revelation, the Lordship of Christ does not reach as high as it reaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's no place in the Bible that takes you as far in the Lordship of Christ as 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, for the sake of analysis, we divided this chapter into three simple sections. Verses 1 to 34, we call the foundation of our resurrection. Verses 35 to 54, we've called the wonder of our resurrection. And then verses 55 to 58, we just call the principle of resurrection. For in those verses, he just takes that future truth, puts it in a present principle, in order that we might know and enjoy resurrection life now, so we can have it while we wait for it. And that's how he concludes this chapter. Now, for the past two lessons, we've been in this chapter and have been discussing the first section, 1 to 34, the foundation of our resurrection. And in a word, the foundation of our resurrection is the fact of his resurrection. In other words, it's not faith that guarantees you're going to rise again. It's not your surrender that guarantees you're going to rise again. It's not your holy life or your separated life in Christ that guarantees you're going to rise again. No Christian will rise because he prayed. No Christian will rise because he studied the Word of God. No Christian will rise again because he's loved his brother. We'll rise again because Christ rose. See, it's a fact. It's a historical fact. And the whole of our faith is based on that fact. Now, when we left off our discussion, we were discussing verses 20 to 28, the Son's subjection to the Father. And though I don't want to go through all that we covered last time, I do want to review that precious principle that is presented here, because it takes the Lordship of Christ to its highest peak. And I just want to point that out again. The principle of those verses, 20 to 28, can be summarized in these words. The goal of lordship is not lordship. The goal of lordship is friendship. Now that's illustrated in these verses. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read verses 22 to 28. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits; after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and when he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For when he has put all things in subjection under his feet, when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Now let me just review that principle for you. See, in these verses, the lordship of Christ comes to its ultimate. And look at verse 24 again. All rule is put under him. All authority is put under him. All power is put under him. All enemies are put under him, until finally the last enemy, which is death, is put under his feet. And when that day comes, when Christ is absolute Lord, there's no more resistance, there's no more opposition, not from men, not from angels, not from devils, not from movements, not from institutions or influences. When everything is laid under his feet, when Christ becomes Lord of all, something wonderful happens. Now, on earth, we've sung about that many times, and we anticipate that day when he's finally, manifestly, Lord of all. I love that song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That day's coming when there'll be that great coronation and the Lamb will be crowned. That third verse, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. And there'll be that day when all majesty, every opposition, will be put down. You know that other song, we used to sing it a lot in the Lutheran church, Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till sin shall wax and wane no more. That day's coming, and that's what's described here. When everything's under his feet, when every single thing in the universe is brought under his control, then comes the surprise. You'd almost expect it to end in verse 26, with lordship. And you think, now let him reign. The goal of lordship is lordship. But then in there, you'd expect that he'd ascend his high throne, now that he's manifestly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You think, now he'll rule. Now he'll reign. He's finally got every enemy under him. Now let him enjoy his lordship. If a man struggles year after year to climb in this world, in the business world, the ladder of promotion in order to get to the top, and finally he becomes the president of a company, you'd expect him to exercise some authority as a president. You wouldn't expect him, after all of that labor, finally reaches the top, he says, all right, I resign. I don't want to be president. And yet that's exactly the revelation we have of Christ here. As soon as he becomes Lord of Lords, as soon as the last enemy is put under his feet, he turns around to the Father and he says, I don't want to rule. I don't want to be Lord. And he lays it all down at God's feet, God the Father, and then he himself comes down where his subjects are, and he becomes one of them, ruled over. He himself is subjected unto the Father. So that all through the ages of eternity, you will not have Jesus on a throne ruling over you. I'll not have Jesus on a throne ruling over me. All through the ages of eternity, and I speak as a fool, we'll just run through the meadows together. He's our kinsman. He's one of us. He wants to enjoy eternity with us, not rule over us. And so, that's how it's going to be forever and ever. Now, that future truth contains a present principle. You wouldn't expect the lordship to reach that climax, that he doesn't want to be Lord, he wants to be friend. But that's the great truth of his lordship now as well. Jesus does not seek to be Lord over your life in order to rule your life. Now, he didn't get any pleasure out of ruling your life and bossing you around and telling you what to do and commanding you and commissioning you. He doesn't need servants. That isn't why he saved us. Why does he want to put every enemy of your heart under his feet? So that he can rule over you? And the answer is no. So that he can be your friend. So that he can enjoy intimate union with you. The goal of lordship is friendship. And God wants that union. But the path to intimacy with God is lordship. And he can't really, like he said to Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. You won't enjoy that intimate union. And until Peter surrendered, he couldn't enjoy the refreshment. So the lordship is necessary in order to become the friend of God. It was a strange and unexpected twist in the revelation of the lordship of Christ. You wouldn't expect that. And yet it's exactly the same now in our personal lives. As soon as we come to him in total surrender, he lays down his crown rights. He doesn't want to rule us and order us around. He wants to enjoy us. He wants us to know him. He wants fellowship with us and intimate relationship with us. And only those who have walked the path of total surrender in the lordship have found that surprise in their lives. That in fact, God is not going to be mean to you and send you to some jungle necessarily, or to learn some strange language. God instead is going to bring you into the intimacies of wedded bliss with himself. And you'll begin to know, in the real sense of the word know, the bridegroom lover of your soul. That's why you were created, that's why you're redeemed, and that's what lordship's all about. And that's why it comes to this climax. Well, we'll leave it there because we developed it last time. This evening, then, we come to verses 35 to 54. The wonder of our resurrection. And I'm going to ask you to follow along. I'd like to read those verses, beginning at verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life until it dies, or unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man's from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? All right, we'll stop the reading there. Really shouldn't. There's only a few more verses. But let me give you a simple outline of what I'd like to discuss this evening and how I'd like to analyze this section. The wonder of our resurrection bodies. First, I'd like to give a simple introduction to the whole section. There's a couple of observations that, little keys to understanding exactly what Paul is saying. And I think if you grasp those, it helps you to get into the chapter. And then I'd like to show three simple principles that show the wonder of the resurrection body. So it's real simple to follow. Now let me give you a little background of what's on Paul's heart in this section. What's he trying to prove or disprove? One problem with doing a section as a whole, like we're doing now, is that you jump right in the middle. Now, for example, this chapter has 58 verses. And so tonight we begin our study. I say, turn to verse 34. Well, if you forgot 1 to 33, you see, you just jumped right in the middle of the stream. Let's start at verse 34. Let me illustrate it. I'm going to use Mark. You don't mind, do you? I hope you don't, because you're on anyway. Let's say that Mark was a Christian counselor, and I had some questions about the Bible, about the truth of God, about life after death. And so I called Mark up, and I made an appointment. And I said, Mark, I really have some questions about resurrection, about the Bible. Now, would it be possible to share those with you and see what light you have? And so Mark's a nice guy. He would agree to it, and so we'd set up a time and appointment. And whatever time that was, I'd show up at his office, and he'd welcome me in, and I'd sit down. He'd offer me tea or coffee. And so he'd say, well, what's your questions, Ed? And I'd say, you know, my questions are exactly the same as 1 Corinthians 15:35. I have two questions. Number one, how are the dead raised? Don't understand that. And number two, what kind of a body do they come? What kind of body will they have? Now, those are legitimate questions. How will it happen and what will we look like? You know how long our fellowship would last if Mark answered me like Paul answered them? You see, look at verse 36. Here's his answer. You fool. NIV says, how foolish. We translate, you stupid one. Just imagine if I come in and made this appointment. Hey, here's a question I have. Say, ah, you stupid. See, when I call attention to this, because those were not honest questions. And you need to understand that if you're going to understand how Paul dealt with that. Now, Paul wasn't in the habit of calling earnest inquirers fools. He wasn't in the habit of calling those who had legitimate questions stupid or foolish. We need to remember who Paul was dealing with. And so I'll ask you to glance again at 12, just in order to get that before you. Verse 12, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, Paul was dealing with those who rejected the truth. These were deniers of God, deniers of the resurrection. They didn't want to know the truth. They wanted to ridicule the truth. If you're going to understand this section, you need to see that the apostle is dealing with scoffers. He's dealing with mockers. Now, these men were jeering at Christians and what they believed. They were laughing at the doctrine of the resurrection. And they were calling it incredible, not credible, unbelievable. And they were just making fun of the whole thing. In order to really get this, you just can't start at verse 34. Because we not only have to read the question, but we almost have to hear the tone of voice in which they ask the question. See, there's two ways to ask the question, how are the dead raised? You can say, how are the dead raised? Or you can say, how are the dead raised? And the difference in the tone of voice is the difference between an inquiring mind and a questioning mind. God loves an inquiring mind. An inquiring mind rooted in faith. And no matter what the question is, God loves it, if it's an inquiring mind. But a questioning mind, God hates. A questioning mind is rooted in doubt, and God hates a questioning mind. And that's what these people were. They were questioners. They were mockers. See, one wants to know the truth, and the other is rejecting the truth. One is really seeking information. I really want to know. I don't understand. If you have light, share light. And God honors that. But this other kind, they're just mocking the truth. How are the dead raised? Don't be so stupid. You can't believe that, that they're going to come out of their graves. Did you ever see a corpse? And that's the attitude. That's what they were putting across. And so if you want to understand this section, we need to see that Paul is dealing with these questioning questioners. And so it's understandable that he begins by saying, you stupid ones, you fools, or as he says in Galatians, you dear idiots. How can you possibly use that argument? Many people read this section and say that the Apostle Paul is proving the resurrection by the analogy of nature. In other words, a seed falls into the ground and dies and it comes up, etc. Because he compares the death of a person to the death of a seed, and then the resurrection of a person to the harvest of that seed. The Apostle Paul is not proving the resurrection by the analogy of nature. He's not trying to do that in these verses, and that's why I call attention to the fact that they're scoffers. Paul, not here, not Romans, not in his 13 epistles, Paul never tries to prove any truth of God by the analogy of nature or by anything else. You see, the only proof that Paul ever offers for the truth is the revelation of God, the Word of God. And he always appeals to simple faith. How do I know it's true? God said it. It's not. See, Paul could just say, there is a resurrection, take it by faith. And that's the end of the chapter. But he's not trying to prove the resurrection. If he was, that's how he'd write it. He'd say, that's how you prove it. That's where your faith rests, in the objective Word of God. God said it, and that's the proof. But truth is never proved by logical argument, by persuasive reasons, by endless lines of evidence. That is never the way Paul proves the truth. The fact is, as I understand this Bible record, God never uses apologetics as a method to get the truth across. He never does. So what is Paul doing if he's not trying to prove that the dead will rise again? You see, all the seeds in the world I'm not going to convince a skeptic that the dead rise. You can take all the seeds in the world. In fact, let's say that that was the only proof you had that you were going to rise again. And you say, how do I know I'm going to rise again? God says, see that gladiola bulb? Put in the ground and come up a gladiola. Would you have assurance that you're going to rise again? I need a little more than that for my own faith. And I think that Paul is illustrating here. He's not trying to prove truth. He's trying to show how ridiculous error is. That's the whole force of his argument. He's shutting the mouths of the skeptics. He's closing the mouths of the mockers, those who are against the truth. You see, they claim it's impossible for life to come out of death. That was their claim. That's not possible. And Paul says, oh, really? I see that every day, life coming out of death. You see, that's the force of his argument. He's not trying to prove that we're going to rise again. He's not proving we shall. He's proving we can. He's just showing it's possible. Not that we will. In order to show we will, we need a word from God. We need a revelation. So he's just trying to illustrate every day they drop a seed in the ground. They are seeing before their eyes, in the analogy of nature, the very principle which they say now is impossible. So Paul isn't trying to prove anything here. He's just illustrating that higher life springs from the extinction of lower life. And it's always that way, that first the lower life and then the higher life. And there's a progress from the lower to the higher. And so he shows through nature how foolish their argument is. The impossibility of a resurrection. You see, they were saying that death is an obstacle to higher life. And Paul just brilliantly shows that it's the condition of higher life. It's not an obstacle at all. It's the very path that God uses. Now, he could have used other illustrations from nature, the caterpillar and the butterfly, or the eagle and its egg, and then leaving that life in ruins and flying away and so on. There are many ways he could have done it. And let me suggest two principles that come from this, and then we'll get into the meat of it. The first principle, I like to study in terms of principles to make these things practical, and that is honor God with inquisitive questions in your own life. Don't be afraid of God. And don't be afraid to ask God anything. Even, why me? Some people say, never say, why me? Never ask God why. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Now, I'm not saying go out questioning everything. But I'm saying, if you come with an honest heart and ask God why, he won't be angry with you. Don't be afraid to ask God anything with an inquisitive heart. But ask God to guard you completely from a questioning heart, a questioning mind that always holds God in suspicion and that always views the truth of God in suspicion. Ask God to root out of your life completely the questioning spirit. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. In your ministry in life, as you deal with folks here and there and everywhere, don't try to prove the word of God to any skeptic. Those convinced against their will are of the same opinion still. And it'll always be that way. You see, the truth is understood by simple faith. You don't need a bunch of arguments. You don't need to demonstrate by evidence and so on. You don't have to go digging up archaeological finds in order to prove the truth. That'll illustrate the truth, but it'll never prove the truth to anyone. But, on the other hand, don't be afraid to use arguments to show the absurdity of unbelief. You can't prove God created the world, but you can show the stupidity of believing that there's an effect without a cause. You can show how foolish that is. That doesn't prove God did it. You can show the foolishness of having design without a designer. But don't try to prove God. You can't prove that Adam was the first man. We know it because it says it. You can't prove that. But you can show the foolishness of evolution and where it leads. You see, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's breaking down their arguments, not in order to convince them of the truth, but so that they would be open to the truth. And then they'll come in simple faith, which is the only way they're going to get the truth. I can't prove to anybody salvation by grace. But all I can show the foolishness of a salvation by works. And show how it's just, it leads nowhere. And so that's how the apostle does it. We can never convince someone who doesn't want to know. There's one other thing by way of introduction that I want to point out. Not only does the apostle here not try to prove anything, but if you're going to understand this section, we need to see that he has narrowed his discussion. When he started out, like in verse 21 and 22, just look at those verses again for a moment. You notice he was talking about the whole human race. By a man came death. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. He begins by speaking generally of the resurrection of the whole human race, Christians and non-Christians. Those who are saved, those who are lost, everybody's going to rise again because Christ rose from the dead. Everybody will rise again. But now, as he develops his message, he leaves that general idea, everyone will rise again, and his development of the truth now begins to center only on the resurrection of the Christian. And so as we close this chapter, he's left the unsaved. There's other places that teach what happened in their resurrection. But now the discussion is around the resurrection of the Christian. He talks, the all is now changed to the us, and to the we, and to the brethren, and those who believe. And in verse 50, he talks about those who are going to inherit the kingdom of God, and so on. So now he's talking only about Christians. So those two keys, to see he's not trying to prove the resurrection, but to shut the mouths of skeptics. Not showing we will rise, but that we can. It's quite credible, because we see it all around us. And secondly, that he's now talking only about believers. That helps us at least to get the direction that the apostle is taking us. Okay, I'm going to ask you then to follow along with me as we look at the three wonders. This is suggestive. It's not exhaustive. This is at least three wonders of our resurrection. The first I'm going to call the foundation of our resurrection, because the whole backdrop of the whole chapter is involved in this principle. And that is that the foundation of our resurrection is His resurrection. Now this is more than beautiful literature. This is our hope. Everything he says in these verses is based on what he said in 1 to 34. Especially in verse 20, Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep, and we're the harvest. Now what that means practically is this. Not only is our resurrection as certain as his, we've already discussed that point, our resurrection is as certain as his, but here's the other truth. Our resurrection is modeled after his. It's not only just as sure, but if you want to catch the thrill, what will our bodies be like? Then I would suggest read Matthew, the last chapters of Matthew, and the last chapters of Mark, and the last chapters of Luke, the last chapters of John, the first chapter of the book of Acts, and look at the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus. Because when you study the nature of his resurrection, you're also studying the nature of your own resurrection. In this connection, I love Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it might be conformed to the body of glory, according to the working which he is able to subject all things unto himself. Or again, 1 John 3:2, we know when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Romans 8:29 is another one. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, what does it mean to have a body like His? To be like Him. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. Well, I heard one commentator who said, the Lord Jesus died at age 33. Therefore, age 33 is the perfect age. And so in heaven, we'll all be age 33. Those who die under age 33, little children, will grow up to age 33. And those who are old will grow backwards to age 33 till we're all age 33 and we live forever the perfect age. Well, that's a dirty trick on Methuselah, if that's how it's going to work out. Origen said, now he's one of the early church fathers, he said, when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, He was transformed into a glorified globe. Well, I never saw that in the Bible. Now, here's his reasoning. He said, on the earth, there's only one perfect figure, and that's a circle. There's no other perfect figure. I don't know where he got that either, but that's what he said. And so he said, when Jesus went to heaven, He turned into a globe. And so all of our resurrection bodies will be globular in nature. Well, I know I'm going to have a ball in heaven. I didn't know I was going to be one. My mother said, here comes my bouncing ball. Some people think that to be like the Lord Jesus, they take verses like John 20:19-26, and they say, Jesus, in His resurrection body, walked through a closed door, walked through a wall, and appeared in a room when the doors were locked. And then they quote Luke 24, and they say, He was walking along and He disappeared. So we're going to have the power to travel at the speed of thought. Just think it and we'll be gone. And in Acts chapter 1, it says that the Lord Jesus in His resurrection body ascended to heaven. And they saw Him and they watched Him, and a cloud received Him and took Him out of their sight. So he said, well, that means we're going to fly. And we'll be able to fly in our bodies, because Jesus was not under the laws of time and space and gravity and so on. And so in our resurrection body, we'll be able to walk through walls. And we'll be able to travel at the speed of thought. And we'll be able to fly and so on. And they say that's based on the resurrection body of Christ. Well, I'm not sure those are legitimate deductions. There's an awful lot of mystery in all of this. Don't know exactly what's going to come. First of all, there's no Bible place, no reference that says Jesus walked through a wall or walked through a door. I read one account that tried to give a scientific explanation. And they described everything. All matter is made up of atoms, and atoms are electrons and neutrons and protons, which is nothing more than a bunch of holes all sewed together like a net. And it's more air than it is matter. And so in the resurrection body, God's going to reconstruct the atomic nature, and we'll fit through the spaces in the atoms, like in a door or in a wall or something like that. No place does it say Jesus went through a wall or a locked door. It said He appeared in the room. Now that's different than going through a wall. All I picture is Casper, you know, coming through the wall. Jesus didn't pass through a wall like that. He appeared in the room. You say, how could He appear in the room? Because He was omnipresent. He was already in the room. Commentators try to put all the post-resurrection appearances in some chronological order. I laugh at it when I see it. Because you can't do it. And the reason you can't do it is He appeared to more than one person at the same time in different places. You say, how could He do that? He could do that because He was God. He was omnipresent. That's the same way when He comes again, every eye will see Him. Now, it's not through a television satellite or camera or something like that every eye will see Him. There's coming a day when He's going to make His omnipresence visible. I don't know what that means. It's a tremendous thing. I don't know what it means. But we will never be God. we're never going to be able to appear in different places all at once. That's not what his body was like. I have an idea, you know, that there's going to be some marvelous changes in our new body. I don't know if we'll be able to fly. I don't know if we'll be able to travel at the speed of thought and flit all over the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know all that. But I don't think that's what God means when he's talking here, that we're going to be like our Lord Jesus. Let me show you three things about the resurrection of Christ that I'm 100% certain about. And it doesn't involve walking through walls or disappearing and reappearing or that kind of thing. The first is this. I know the resurrection body will have the same identity. It will not lose its identity. It will be gloriously different, but it will be the same. The same person. Jesus was the same, but he was different. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was the same body that was nailed to the cross. In fact, it still had the nail wounds. It still had the spear wound in his side. The very same physical body that was born in Bethlehem and that ministered in Galilee, that was nailed to the cross, that body came back from the grave. People saw his body. People touched his body. They talked to him. They sat down with him. They ate with him. It was the same Jesus. Some people say, Jesus is going to give me a brand new body. He's going to give me a whole new different body. Now, do you realize this? If God gives you a brand new body, that's creation. That's not resurrection. Then there's no resurrection. The whole idea of resurrection is God will not give me a brand new body. He's not going to create a new body. God is going to raise the same body that was put into the earth. So someone says, well, Jesus still had his nail prints and he had the wound in his side. Does that mean when I go to heaven, I'm still going to have my appendix scar? My father-in-law, in his carpentry, cut his index finger halfway off. Does that mean when he gets his new body that he's going to have 7.5 fingers and 2 thumbs in his glorified body? You see, not at all. The scars and wounds that we have, they're really stories of the fall into sin. They're really scars of shame and disgrace and imperfection. They're tokens of our shame. But the scars of our Lord Jesus are different. See, his scars are the story of redemption. His wounds are glory wounds. His wounds are part of his honor. And all through eternity, he's going to be the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. That's part of his glory. And for all eternity, he's going to bear those reminders of his love and our salvation. That's a lot different. We're going to have the same identity. In other words, I'll know you. You will know me. I'm going to know my mother in heaven. I'm going to know my friends, my family who've departed and gone to be with the Lord. In fact, I think there's Bible evidence to believe that every saint will know every other saint, even from other ages, without being introduced. Just as Peter, James, and John, they didn't carry a snapshot in their wallet of Moses and Elijah. And yet at the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew Moses and Elijah. And God's promised us that we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If I didn't know them, what good would that do? He might as well have said Tom, Dick, and Harry. Because it wouldn't do me any good if I didn't know who they were. In Thessalonians, when God is giving comfort through the Apostle Paul, he gives them the consolation not to weep as those who have no hope. Context. No hope of what? And the answer is reunion. Don't weep as those who have no hope of reunion. That's the very point of we shall be caught up together with them and forever be with the Lord. If we didn't know one another, what good would it be to be given that consolation. What comfort to comfort one another with those words. Now, there's going to be some big changes. Don't only think physical appearance when you think identity. Now, I'm sure like Jesus, we'll have two arms and two legs and a head, a face, feet and hands. I don't think our new body is going to be so different that we're going to end up with six or seven legs and antlers and a horn or something like that. I know we'll be different. But I think in order to have identity, you not only have to have the same substance, but you have to have the same form. Because if you lose the form, you lose the identity. But there's other ways to identify people besides physical appearances. There's other prints beside fingerprints. It was the voice of Jesus after the resurrection that identified Jesus to Mary. Remember, she thought he was the gardener. And it was his voice. It was the habit of Jesus in breaking bread that identified Jesus to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. It was the look of Jesus on the shores of Galilee that identified Jesus to the Apostle Peter when he was in the boat. It was the condescension of Jesus that identified him to Thomas when he was doubting and had to touch his nail prints and put his hand in his side. Certain people are identified in other ways besides they got a long nose, they're fat, they're tall, or whatever. Certain people are known by their works, by their architecture. Some people can look at a piece of art and say, I know who did that. That's Rembrandt. That's Miller. That's somebody else. Or music, the same thing. They hear a piece of music and they know who that is. So there's other ways to identify. Lillian's touch is all over this house. I can identify her touch by the way she hangs pictures, by the way she papers walls, burns toast. There are character prints. There are personality prints. There are temperament prints as well as fingerprints and voice prints. And so we're going to know each other. All right, the technical question comes, will God, keeping the identity, does God keep track of every single atom and every particle that's in our body? You know, when we die, our body decays and its particles separate. And they're scattered, and even in time, the bones are going to rot. In fact, atoms that make up your body may have made up somebody else's body in generations past. The atoms, the particles, appear in vegetation and in other bodies. If they're cremated, they go up in vapor and they just disappear. Some people are drowned, some people are burned, some people are blown up, some people are eaten by wild animals. Some are buried, some are scattered to the winds. And I read last week, for several thousand dollars, you can have your remains shot into space. So now, is that going to make things more difficult for the Lord? Now that bodies will be floating around up there? Is God keeping track of every atom and every particle of the human body? Well, let me start by saying, He certainly could. I don't have any trouble with that. A difficulty of something is always measured by the agent that performs it. And once you say God, the word difficulty goes away. There's no problem. God could keep track of generations of dust and atoms and particles and all that. But is a literal reorganization of buried dust necessary to retain identity? That's the question. Can there be personal identity and matter undergo a great change? Well, certainly it's possible. In fact, according to science, every seven years, every single atom in your body is different. Is different. Every day that you go on, your body is changing and your pores are pouring off atoms. Do you realize this? If you live to be 70 years old, you've had 10 bodies. 10 different bodies you never had before. Lillian's grandfather's already gone through 12 bodies. He's on his 13th and he's doing fine. And yet, he retains his identity. Though there's not an atom in his body that he had 7 years ago. Technically, I suppose if you hadn't seen me in 7 years, you never met me. Because I'm a brand new person. Now, every cell in our body, every atom, every particle, every hair on our head is changing. And yet, when I was a little boy, I was Butchie. And then I grew up to be Eddie. But it's the same me. The identity is still there. When you see a friend in 20 years, after 20 years, you say, it's good to see you again. It's the same one, even though it's not the same one. You recognize them. They're a little fatter, a little older, a little grayer, a little more wrinkles and so on. But you still know them. There are more than 4 billion people on the earth today. Each one is born in the likeness of Adam. And yet, when we're like Adam, you know we're all different. And so it's awfully narrow for some people to say, we're going to all be like Christ in His image. We'll all be the same. No, just like we're like Adam now, none of us are the same. And so we'll be like Christ, but each one of us will retain his own individuality and his own identity. Now, in the illustration of the grain and the harvest, God is pointing out, not that he's going to keep track of every single atom, but that there must be an organic relationship between the body that's put in the ground and the new body that comes out of that. There has to be an organic relationship. Now, whether that's every atom and all that, I don't understand all that. But I know it's not a creation. I know the higher life comes from the lower life. And that there's that relationship between that body. It's identifiable. Now, if you pin me down and said, in what way will God retain the identity? I'd have to say, I don't know. I don't have a clue. I don't know. I don't know if he's going to reconstruct our glorified body through gathering together all the atoms and how he'll do that. Or if he's just going to make some new form out of the old form. I don't know. But I know we'll know each other. I know there'll be identity because there was in Christ. The second thing I learned from comparing our resurrection body to the resurrection body of the Lord is not only that we'll retain identity, but we'll be raised by the mighty power of God, as Christ was raised by the mighty power of God. In this connection, I love Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11 says, "He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies." Now note this next part. "By His Spirit that dwelleth in you." One thing I like about that verse, it identifies the life principle that will give us our corpses life. And that is by the Spirit of God that dwells in us. It's the Spirit of God, it's the life of God. I call attention to that because some people just squeeze too much wine out of the grape. They just push illustrations too far. And they get more out of an illustration than God ever put into it. Illustrations are designed to illustrate. I'm referring to verses 36 to 38. That principle of the seed. Now that's a figure of speech. You see, a seed is really alive. It's not dead. A seed is alive. There's a principle of life in that seed. Life is latent in the seed. Fact is, you can kill a seed and then plant it and it will never grow. You can kill a seed. There's life in a seed. In the seed, life is dormant, but it's there. When we speak of the death of a seed, you've got to remember that's only a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech because it goes into the ground, it comes apart, it corrupts, and then out of it comes a new life. And so, because it looks like death, it's apparent that it's not really dead. That seed's not dead at all. It only unfolds to release the life that's latent in it. But, again, to use my mom as an illustration, in August, when we put my mom in the ground, she was not like a seed. See, there was no life in that body at all. Not like a seed at all. The life that was in the body went to be with the Lord. And she's been in the presence of the Lord and enjoying the company of Jesus since last August. There was no life principle in the corpse, in the body that we put into the ground. It was an empty shell. It was only a body. Death in the seed is only apparent. But in the body, it's real. It's not apparent at all. There was a figure of speech, but here it's a fact. There wasn't an iota of life in a corpse. So we don't want to press that seed illustration too far, or else we'll come up with this error, that the spirit of my mother, like the life of the seed, is still in her body, sleeping. And that's what some people get out of it, and they teach it. Soul seed. That the body contains the spirit, but the spirit goes dormant. It goes asleep until that gray waking up morning when God wakes up that spirit, and then it comes into alive. Well, see, the Bible doesn't teach that at all, and so we need to understand that. Same thing's true with other nature illustrations. When the caterpillar goes into the cocoon, that's only apparent death. That's not real death in that cocoon. There's a marvelous change there. And then it comes out, the butterfly and all. But it's not a real death. It's just one transformation of a lower form of life into a higher form. And the same thing is true with the bird and the egg and so on. It's moving from life to life, from apparent death to life. So by the seed, we need to understand that Paul is illustrating just the possibility that higher life can come out of the extinction of the lower life. And so to press it beyond that, I think you violate the balance of Scripture. But the Bible does teach that the body will rise again. Now here's where the illustration drops off, and now the revelation of God comes in. There's only one principle of life that's going to make that corpse come out of the ground. And the Bible tells you what it is. It's the Holy Spirit. Just like the Lord Jesus was raised by the Holy Spirit. There's no life principle in the corpse. So God says, I will raise that body by my Holy Spirit. Just He'll speak the word. And so we're not finished at all with our bodies at death. See, God's going to raise our bodies again, but not because there's some life hidden inside, dormant, but because His Holy Spirit is going to speak. And Jesus is going to speak. And those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're going to live again. But it's by the power of God. That's the second thing I see, comparing my body to His. And then the third thing, not only will my body retain its identity as His did, not only will my body be raised by the power of God as His was, but our bodies will be glorified as His is. Glorified and free from all the limitations of this present life. Now the Lord Jesus had a glorified body when He arose. But during that 40 days, remember, the full glory of that body was kept veiled because man didn't have the capacity to take it in. And when He went up to His Holy Father God, then He received the full manifestation of that glory. And He didn't have it while He was on the earth. There's a lot of difference now between what Jesus looks like in heaven and what He looked like right after the resurrection during that 40 days. Because now there's the full manifestation of His glory. And look at verse 50 for a moment, please. I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Why? Why can't flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? And the answer is because it doesn't have the capacity. It doesn't have the capacity. Heaven's a different environment. And we don't have the capacity now to inherit. You know, I used to wonder, matter of fact, I questioned many, many, many of my Bible teachers about this. Since Christ forgave sin, why do I still have to die? That never made sense to me. If Christ paid the penalty, the wages of sin is death. Well, He paid for my sin, so why do I have to die? I used to be awfully puzzled about that. But I think the answer is here in verse 50. Why do I have to die if I'm forgiven? And the answer is to get my new capacity. Because flesh and blood does not have the capacity to inherit the kingdom of God. Look at the description of this new body verse 42, raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, raised a spiritual body. Verse 53, immortality. I used to think that God was contrasting the new body, the resurrection body, with the corpse. When he used words like imperishable, or rather perishable and corruptible and all, so he must be describing the corpse. But he's not. He's contrasting it with the bodies we have right now while we live. These are the corruptible bodies and the perishable bodies and the weak bodies. And this is what cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies as they are now, without a change, are corruptible. A glance at verse 38 to 41, please. For a while there, I was a little bit puzzled and confused. All of a sudden, he says, now a word on the variety of God's creation. I couldn't see the connection. There's a flesh of men and a flesh of beasts and a flesh of birds, a flesh of fish, heavenly bodies, which is talking probably about angelic bodies and earthly bodies, glory of the sun, the moon, the stars. Is he just trying to show how great God is? God is a God of infinite variety. I think there's more to it. Today I did a little research, and the only problem is I did research in old books. And you know how old science books are. So my research might not be up to date. But anyway, I found out that there are, as far as we know, as far as my old books know, 101 elements in the universe. Anybody correct me on that? More. They're more being discovered all the time. They used to think that there was 101 elements. The point is this. However many are being discovered, they're not a lot when you think about the variety of creation. 150 elements. God arranges them one way and you get feathers. He arranges them another way and you get scales. He arranges it another way, you get fur. He arranges it another way, you get skin. He arranges it another way, you get bark. What God is trying to show is it's not very much work for God to make a little bit of an arrangement and fit the creation for the environment. Why does God give a bird feathers and a fish scales? And a fish gills? Because God created it for that environment. And it lives in that environment. It moves, it breathes, it's happy in its environment. And so a bird can't go in the water and a fish can't go in the tree. And God has created all of these things with a little change in the elements, adapting each one to its own environment. And so God has told us that He's preparing a place for us, and He's preparing us for that place. And in the resurrection, through the change of those elements, the same elements, just changed, He is going to prepare us for our place and our purpose in heaven. He's going to adapt us to our new environment, because flesh and blood, that is, as we are now, we have no capacity to appreciate the inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. In fact, as I study about heaven, and I love to study about heaven, I can't even appreciate what it says about heaven unless I play a game of pretend. I pretend I'm in my new body when I study it. And the reason I pretend I'm in my new body, because I don't like heaven in this body. When I study about heaven, I don't look forward to it. For example, there's no night there. I don't like that. If there were no night on the earth, we would think the whole universe consisted of a sun and our earth. We wouldn't even know Hades is coming. If that would be all we know. Everything we learned about the universe came because of night and telescopes. I also like night for another reason. And I read there's no rest there. And I don't like that either. Because I enjoy rest. And I read there's no tears there. And I don't like that. Not in this body. Because tears are a marvelous vent for sorrow and for joy. And I like to do it all the time. I'm a hound dog. I cry when the leaves fall off the trees. and I just love tears, and I don't like this idea. And then it says, and they'll serve him day and night without intermission. Well, I don't want to work every shift up there. And then I hear that we're going to be praising God and worshiping God and singing holy, holy. I love to sing as much as anybody else, but not for a billion years. You know, as I study heaven in this body, I can't appreciate it. And so I pretend I'm in my new body, then it's really nice, and I enjoy it. And so flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And through death, he suits us to our new place. He prepares us, and he gives us the capacity so that we can enjoy it. Bodies that can't decay and grow old, bodies that will not fatigue, that will need no intermission, bodies that won't need food, I don't like that part either. Bodies that will be controlled by the Spirit and so on. We could go way beyond the study of Corinthians and sermonize about no tears and no sighing and all the rest. But we're not going to do that. The point is this, that like Christ, we'll have new capacities. We'll have new glory. We'll retain our identity, we'll be raised by the power of God, and we'll be glorified. I don't know all that that means, but I know it's wonderful. See, that's the wonder of our resurrection body. Let me give a couple other things and we'll close. I told you that this section we're calling the wonder of the resurrection body, and even though I went on and on, so far you only got one wonder. The wonder is that our body will be like his. That's the wonder. Now let me give you the second wonder. We've referred a lot during this study to the illustration that God gives in these verses. Six times he likens the resurrection to a seed being sown into the earth. And I think the wonder of the resurrection body is illustrated, is the illustration of the seed sown into the earth. In verse 37, you do not sow the body which is to be, but the bare grain. And then verse 42, so also is the resurrection from the dead. How different is the seed from the harvest of the seed? Just look at the seed. You take a gladiola bulb, like I mentioned before. I don't know anything uglier than a gladiola bulb. The reason I even call attention to that is because my mom was a bug on gladiolas. You know how people have a flower garden, or they have a strip in front of their house, or they have a vegetable garden. My mom just had a yard full of gladiolas, and that's all it was. Row after row after row after row, just gladiolas. And I know a little bit about gladiola bulbs, because she used to get me to do a few things. Who would guess, by looking at an acorn, what's going to come out of that acorn? The mighty oak. I got some seeds here. I'm going to give you a little test. Anybody know what it is? Can't see it. You can't see this little seed. That's not a pumpkin seed. It is a squash. You win. Okay. What about that thing? Good. I won't know if you're right or not when you give me the answer to that one. Pine cone. I got little seeds here. Little round ones. I don't know what they are. Here's a pumpkin seed. No, not pumpkin. Watermelon. Watermelon seed. Got an apple seed in here somewhere. The point is, if you just looked at a seed, like, let's say you didn't know what it was. Does that look anything like a watermelon? You see God's point? God's point is that as different as that seed is from what comes out of it, is the difference between what we are now and our resurrection bodies. That's a marvelous difference when you think about the different seeds. What a change awaits us. And we were made for that day. God will be the same, but we'll be changed. And there's just no way to measure that change. Now, I never go to a funeral, but this passage comes to my mind, sown in honor or dishonor, sown in corruption. I was at a funeral last Saturday, and the same thing happened. When Lillian's uncle was put into that ground, this passage came to me again. We do not bury our loved ones. We sow them. See, you bury a treasure. And when you bury a treasure, nothing comes up. There's no way you can bury a quarter and end up with a quarter tree. It's too bad. That's not so. It'd be nice to have a money tree. You bury a treasure and the treasure stays there till you dig it up. But with our loved ones, with those who die, God uses the illustration of sowing and not burying, because they're going to come up again. When you look at me right now, you're looking at the bare grain. As I look at you, I'm looking at the bare grain. There's coming a day when you're going to see me again in a much more wonderful way than you see me now. And I'm going to see you in a way that's indescribable and much more wonderful than I see you now. And there's no way except to use these weak illustrations that we can imagine the tremendous change that's coming into our life. But what a wonder of the resurrection. And nature only gives us the slightest hint of it in the seed and in the harvest of the seed. It's almost useless to try to visualize what we're going to be like. We don't need to bother ourselves with questions about infants and aborted babies and so on, and what will they be like in heaven. There's no question that they're going to be in heaven. And I have scripture to show that if you're interested in it sometime. But if God can bring a beautiful butterfly out of an ugly old caterpillar, and if God can bring a beautiful gladiola out of an ugly old bulb, and all the fruit trees out of the seeds from which they come, I can't imagine what God can bring out of the seed, the embryo of a person created in the image of God. What a tremendous change that's going to be. I don't know what form it'll take, but I know it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so there's a wonder illustrated in nature. I just rest in the glorious fact of these things. All right, one more wonder and we'll close. Verse 51-52, the wonder of the resurrection body is illustrated in the time element. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. Of course, they put that verse on the nursery doors in churches for the little kids. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Anyway, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we shall be changed. I won't get into this now, we'll deal with this next time. This is the first mention of the rapture in the New Testament. It's not mentioned in Matthew, and all of those verses about one in the field, one taken, one left. That has nothing to do with the rapture. The first mention of the rapture in the New Testament is right here in 1 Corinthians. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. My grandmother used to say, there's nothing as sure as death and taxes. That's because she didn't read 1 Corinthians 15. Because death is not certain. Taxes might be, but death is not certain. Because some of us will perhaps be alive when the Lord comes. Notice the time element. Verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I don't know how to measure twinkle. The Greek word, according to Vine, is atomos, where we get our word atom. In the atom of time, it's an indivisible measure of time. Our professor at Bible school used to say, now it doesn't say blink or wink, it says twinkle. And then he said, there's a thousand twinkles in every wink. I don't know where he gets his information, but it doesn't take much to cause your eye to twinkle. But in the twinkling of an eye, everything we've touched on is going to take place. The marvelous wonder of the resurrection body. We're going to be like him. We're going to be raised in the power of God. We're going to be changed. Illustrate, we're sowed into the ground. And it'll be as big a change from the seed to the blossom as it's going to be in our resurrection bodies. And the whole thing's going to take place in a microsecond. You just can't even measure the time. Well, by way of application, we'll close with this. There is a relationship between our present lives and the life to come. So what will I look like in the resurrection? Do you realize this? That you are becoming the seed that will be sown at your death. It's not determined yet what you're going to be in heaven. You are building a capacity now for what you will be in heaven. And so as we know Christ here, we'll enjoy Him up there. There are degrees in heaven. We'll all have the same heaven, but there are degrees in heaven. We'll all be full, but one of our pails will be this big, and one will be this big, and one will be this big. We'll be full of happiness. There'll be no jealousy there, no pride, nobody will be disappointed. Everybody will be happy. But there will be capacities in heaven that are determined by the way we live now and enjoy the Lord now. So there is that relationship. We're becoming the seed that will be sown, that will determine the capacities of our resurrection body. Just leave that for food of thought. Whew. Comments or questions? Easy questions. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we praise Thee as we look in Your Word and we see what lies ahead, in fact, for every one of us, redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we hold these things in great hope, and yet we know that there are present principles involved in these things. And we'd ask You for grace to enable us right now to enjoy the reality of these things. Through our study of resurrection, teach us resurrection life. Change us day by day, and conform us into the image of Christ. We thank You. We know You're doing it, and You're going to continue to do it. And an increasing tide of blessing in each of our lives. Bless our fellowship now together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.